Amen. Well, Jill, as we've already Matthew, look at a big crowd, not like, you know, 100 people or a couple hundred people, but a crowd of thousands of people. When was the last time you were in a crowd like that? Maybe because of COVID, it's been a long time. But, well, if you think back to that moment, the last time you were in a really large crowd, what did you feel in that moment? What were some of the sights and the sounds and the smells? What was the energy like in that crowd? Now, maybe crowds stress you out, and that's why you live in Marshfield. I know a lot of people here do not like big crowds and do not like big cities. I actually kind of like big crowds. It's one of the things I miss about living in Chicago, was regularly being in big crowds of people. But maybe you don't like them. That's okay. But this is a story about a big crowd. It's a story about a big city. It's a story that takes place in Jerusalem, and it's a story of the day when the whole city was stirred up and this huge crowd came out to meet Jesus. So it was the week of the Passover, the most important week in the life of a Jew in that time. Everyone was gathering, everyone who could was coming to the city. It was packed with pilgrims from all over Israel. And so the atmosphere was ripe for this crowd. And so more than anything, more than the crowd, this is a story about the person at the center of the crowd, at the king at the center of the crowd. So let's read about this king's entrance into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. You can find it on page 826 in the Pew Bibles if you're not there already, or we'll have it up on the screen as well. So we read this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is God's word. Now, the key words in that story, this story of the triumphal entry, are these three words, behold your king. Behold your king. That's what happened at Palm Sunday. The king rode into the city, and the crowd responded to him with these open arms and these shouts of praise and adoration. But of course, you probably know that that's not the end of the story. So today, we are going to talk about this crowd, but we're going to talk about more than this crowd. We're actually going to talk about three crowds that gathered in the city of Jerusalem. Three crowds, and together I pray that we could behold the king who is at the center of each of these crowds. So the first crowd is obviously the Palm Sunday crowd, right? The crowd that we just read the story about. So all throughout the story of Jesus, he is actively trying to avoid the crowds, to disperse the crowds. He's actively trying to avoid being seen as a king. He's always saying things like, he'll do these mighty miracles, and then he'll say stuff like, shh, don't tell anyone about this. Or in times when the crowds get really worked up, he'll all of a sudden just leave them, and he'll go somewhere else to avoid them making him their leader. But on this day, on the triumphal entry, all of that changed. Jesus, on that day, openly declared his kingship, and he accepted the praise and the adoration of the crowds. So he didn't sneak into Jerusalem by night. He rode into the city in broad daylight, and we're told that the whole city was stirred up by the way that he entered. So no more secrecy. Jesus publicly declared himself to be the Messiah, the King. And he did it very intentionally. We read at the beginning of the story how he choreographed this whole event. So before he got to the city, he sent two disciples on ahead of him to find a donkey for him to ride on. So if you ever, now this story is really familiar, right? And so a lot of times we don't think about the details of familiar stories. But why would Jesus want to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey in the first place? Well, because he wasn't just declaring himself to be the king. He was also defining for the crowds what kind of king he was. So Jesus isn't the only king who would ride victoriously into a city. This wasn't the only triumphal entry in history. So here's a picture of another triumphal entry. If you put that picture up there, I don't know how well you can see it, but there's a king on his white stallion, you know, trampling over the bodies of his enemies as he rides into the city at the head of his army. And then look at this picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. It's a very different picture, right? Because Jesus is a very different kind of king, a very different kind of king than most people were used to. He purposely chose to ride this donkey into Jerusalem because it was symbolic. It was like this acted out parable. He was consciously and deliberately fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. So by riding the donkey into Jerusalem, he was telling everyone, hey, think back to this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. So in verses 4 and 5 of our passage, Matthew says, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet when he wrote, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. So Zechariah, all those hundreds of years before this day, prophesied that one day Israel's true king would ride into Jerusalem, and he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So Jesus was acting out the fulfillment to that prophecy, and he was telling everyone who had eyes to see, I am that king that you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah. And you have to keep in mind, at this point in history, what kind of Messiah, what kind of king the people wanted. This was a nation that was subject to the Roman Empire. So they were occupied by foreign invaders. They were longing for liberation from their enemies. So when the crowds hailed Jesus as their king and they said, Hosanna, save us now, that's what Hosanna means, they were hailing him as a conqueror. They were hoping that he would lead them to victory against their enemies. But Jesus rode a donkey because he wanted to tell them what they should actually expect from him. So Zechariah 9 tells them what to expect from the king who comes on a donkey. In Zechariah 9, the prophet wrote, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that's the kind of king that Jesus was saying he was. He was a king who was coming not just to rule in Israel, but from sea to sea in all of the nations. And he was going to establish this kingdom not by conquering his enemies, but by speaking peace to his enemies. Zechariah 9 says that this king would speak peace to the nations. He wouldn't come on a war horse. He would come on a donkey. This promised king would get rid of all of the weapons of war, the battle bow, the war horse, all of these weapons that were used to make war, he would get rid of, and he would make peace instead. Now, did the crowds understand all of that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Probably not. They probably just got caught up in all of the excitement. So in verses 8 and 9, you see how they responded to Jesus. They spread their cloaks on the road. They cut branches from the trees. They cut palm branches from the trees. They spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Jesus and the crowds that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's all language that comes from Psalm 118, that passage that Linda read for us earlier this morning. This was a psalm that they would sing in the Passover, during the time of Passover. And so the crowds recognize that something is happening. They recognize that this is the son of David, that he came from David's royal line. And so they were right to have these great expectations of Jesus. And they knew that Jesus was worthy of their praise, but they didn't yet know why. They didn't understand the nature of his kingship. Behold your king, humble and riding on a donkey. And of course, the tragedy of Palm Sunday is that all of this praise on Palm Sunday was short-lived. It didn't last long. You remember what Jesus told his disciples in Mark 8:31, who we looked at last week? He told his disciples, long before he ever rode into Jerusalem, exactly what he was entering into. He began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus was setting in motion events that would lead to his rejection and his crucifixion. He was riding into Jerusalem knowing exactly how all of this would end. And so we can't really end Palm Sunday without talking about another crowd, the crowd that we read about in Matthew chapter 27 that also gathered in Jerusalem on the Friday of that week. This is the Good Friday crowd. So by Friday of that week, all of the chief priests and the elders had successfully turned the crowd against Jesus. And this is what we read about this crowd in Matthew 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So that crowd that welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday was easily swayed. Their faith wasn't very deep. Their faith wasn't very genuine. And so they quickly turned on Jesus. Just as quickly as they were stirred up to welcome Jesus, the chief priests and the elders were able to stir them up to reject Jesus and crucify him. And so we read that the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And the crowd said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So that crowd on Good Friday was a very different sort of crowd, wasn't it? Maybe there were the same people that were part of both crowds. I don't know. I'm sure there were some people that were there on Palm Sunday who were also there on Good Friday. But the mood of the crowd changed dramatically. Because the thing about crucifixions, we don't often think about this. We tend to focus on the physical pain of crucifixions. But really, the thing about crucifixions is that they were designed by the Romans not just to kill you, but to humiliate you. So crucifixion was intended to be the last insult in a person's life, the ultimate humiliating and dehumanizing treatment. So people who were crucified were executed publicly, right, in the open air. They were normally crucified next to a major highway or at a crossroads so that there would be a lot of foot traffic passing by. And people were invited, as they passed by, to look at this person who was hanging there naked and bleeding and mock them and humiliate them and call them the scum of the earth. By crucifying someone, the Romans were basically saying that this person being crucified is subhuman. This person is not worthy to live. So the meaning of the cross lies not only in its physical suffering, but in the rejection and the shame that was associated with it. That's why the Romans never crucified Roman citizens. They reserved crucifixion for the lowest classes of society. So here you have this king who just a few days before was praised and was showered with honor, who is all of a sudden being subjected to the ultimate rejection and shame. So listen to how the king was treated. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, so let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So the king, who was worthy of all praise and all honor, humbled himself to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And so if the message of Palm Sunday is, "Behold your king, humble and mounted on a donkey," the message of Good Friday is, "Behold your king, humble and hanging on a cross." The same king who rode into Jerusalem and was praised by the crowds is the same king who a few days later was crucified by the crowds. But that's not the end of the story either. There's still another crowd that was yet to gather in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, we read about that crowd, the Pentecost crowd. So this was sometime after the Passover, after the crucifixion, on the Feast of Pentecost. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all, that is, all of Jesus' followers, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So there you see, there's another crowd gathering in Jerusalem, right? Another crowd made up of Jews from all over the Roman Empire. And so there's the crowd, but where's the king? Where is Jesus in all of this crowd? Well, listen to what the Apostle Peter stood up and told the crowd that gathered together there on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So where is Jesus in this story? Where is the king? Well, he's at the right hand of God the Father. He's seated on his throne. He's ruling and reigning and pouring out his Spirit on his church. So the king, who was humbled to the lowest place, has now been exalted to the highest place, and from there he is pouring out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So King Jesus was in the midst of the crowd that day, in the day of Pentecost, but he wasn't there on a donkey, he wasn't there hanging on a cross, he was there in the midst of his followers. He has taken up residence in his disciples. And that's what gives Peter and the rest of the disciples this amazing boldness and this amazing clarity where they preach this gospel message to the crowd that gathered there. They have been filled with the Spirit of the living Christ. Now, listen to what happens to this crowd. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the crowd that hailed Jesus as king, and the children were there, you know, praising Jesus along with them. The same crowd who rejected Jesus and called out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And it's the same crowd that Peter extends this invitation to them. He says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are yet to come." And the rest of the story of Acts tells us about how God used this crowd that entered into the kingdom and were filled with the Spirit, how he used them to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom of Christ. And so this Pentecost crowd is us today. This is where we are. We are the people who are standing before God condemned because we have all rejected God as our King. We have all rejected the Lordship of Christ. But we are also the people who have heard the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. His death was for us so that we could be forgiven. His resurrection was for us so that we could enter into this new resurrection life. We are the people to whom the promise is being extended. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the message of Pentecost is, behold your King, risen from the dead and offering salvation to sinners as a free gift of grace. And so as we are here on Palm Sunday, I want us to think about all three of those crowds, because we are the people who have to decide how we're going to respond to this King. We can either crown him or we can kill him, but there's really no third way. There's no other option. And so for those of you who are here this morning and you have welcomed Jesus as your King, I want to leave you with this promise that Peter left the crowd with, the promise of Christ that is offered freely to you in the gospel is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray together and ask God to do it again, to fill us with his Spirit and to make us the people who will spread the good news of this King wherever we go. Let's pray together. Father, as we come together this morning, Lord, we reaffirm our commitment to Christ. Lord, we reaffirm that we are the people who are in need of forgiveness. Lord, we recognize that we so often have rejected Christ. Lord, we've rejected his commands, we've rejected his rule, we've rejected his reign, and we've chosen to go our own way. But Lord, we gather together here as people to whom the offer of forgiveness is extended again and again, the forgiveness that can wipe away any sin. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go from here, you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would help us to know the amazing gift of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit so that as we think about the death and the resurrection of Christ the rest of this week, you would give us eyes of faith. We pray all of this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.